This morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. And for those of you who have already looked at our sermon notes this morning, you'll notice that we have 10 points in our sermon. That's not my typical practice. But as we read this, you'll see how chapter 31 breaks up into 10 different sections of Job mentioning each one of these sins that he should be punished for if he actually did them, but then declaring that, no, I haven't done this. I haven't sinned in this way. Before we turn our attention to God's word this morning, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, it's our prayer that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the glorious riches of your inheritance in the saints and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Job 31, beginning with verse 1. And as we turn our attention to God's word, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking to us. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed towards a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant, when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did he not fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten any morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he has not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help at the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand has found much, if I have looked at the sun while it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do by hiding my iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land has cried out against me, and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, in chapter 31, we have the third and the final part of Job's final speech. And at the end of the chapter, like we just read, we have this dramatic statement that the words of Job are ended. These are Job's final words. Now, after God speaks to Job, Job will have a little response or a brief statement. But chapter 31 is the final thing that Job wishes to say as he prepares to meet his God. Now, if you think back with me, this speech started in chapter 29. And there, Job was remembering the good old days. The good old days when he was in a right relationship with God, when he felt that friendship with God, when he was blessed, and his nostalgia looking back actually threw us forward because he was longing for that relationship with God once again. And then from there, his speech continued into chapter 30, when Job was lamenting the suffering that he currently was going through. Why is this happening to me? Why am I suffering? He's wrestling with that question. He knows he's suffering, and he knows it's not because of sins he's committed, and so the question is why? And now in chapter 31, Job is laying out his case. Job lists all of these sins, and what Job is doing here is he's saying, I am suffering as if I am being punished for doing this or doing that or doing this or that. Yet I'm innocent. And so he lists each one of these sins. Basically saying, if I would have committed this sin, then the suffering I'm experiencing now would make sense. But the problem is, I haven't done that. I'm innocent. Now there's a challenge to what Job is saying here in chapter 31. Anytime someone goes through a list of sins that they haven't committed, or anytime someone tells us how blameless they are, we get that same feeling that we get when we hear about the Pharisee who stood up self-righteously and thanked God that he's not like this tax collector because he fasts twice a week and he gives a tenth of all that he gets. We get that feeling of self-righteousness or maybe even arrogance and pride. Hypocritical even. Job seems to be saying here that if I have done anything wrong, then I would deserve to be punished by God. But I haven't done anything wrong. And so is God unjust? God should declare me innocent. And you can see how Job is slipping into that mindset of his friends. What did I do to deserve this? As if the sins we commit receive a direct punishment right here and right now. Job is saying that he's innocent of all of these sins that he lists, and the question that we'll be thinking about is, how can a sinner, because Job is in fact a sinner, he says it when he mentions not being a hypocrite, he confesses his sins, how can a sinner like Job stand there and say that he is completely innocent? How can you be a sinner and be innocent at the same time? That's the question we'll be looking at this morning as we look at chapter 31. Lots of sins here that are listed. Each one of these sins that are listed, we'll be looking at 10 this morning, is Job describing the sin, and most of the time he describes the punishment for that particular sin. And in several instances, that punishment lines up with what Job is already experiencing, the suffering that he's going through. And then with some of the sins, Job will mention the reason why that punishment is appropriate, how that punishment fits the crime. And so we jump right in with the first sin that Job mentions, and that is lust. Chapter 31, verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How could I gaze at a virgin? Now the word virgin here in this context means someone who is attractive, a desirable young woman who is not Job's wife. And so to gaze means to look at with the desire to have sex with. I have made a covenant, a promise, a commitment with my eyes not to look lustfully at young women. And this anticipates what Christ says later in Matthew 5. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Job is saying, I haven't done this. Well, what about you? What about me? As you know, we live in a sex-saturated culture. Pornography is rampant. Even in the church, the struggle against pornography and lust is real. We're fighting for the purity of our eyes and our heart, and that fight is difficult. And the first lie that Satan tells us in this battle is that you are the only one. You're the only one that struggles with this. And here, what we see is that there's nothing new under the sun. Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible, and right out of the gate, the first sin he addresses is lust. And Job didn't have a smartphone or Wi-Fi access back then. 5 years ago, the statistics were that 65% of men and 27% of women seek out porn at least occasionally. And today those numbers have only increased. The fight is real. And what you need to realize is that you're not the only one. Don't let guilt or shame keep you from reaching out and fighting this with others. Each one of us needs to take a look, an honest look at our own hearts, just like Job is doing here. What about the things, the secret things that are inside of each one of our hearts? You're the only person that knows and can take an honest look at the secret parts of your life. And when you do, what do you see? Is it pure? Is your mind closed to sexually illicit fantasies? Do you resist looking lustfully at men and women? Because here God's law convicts us of our sin. It points out our sin and it highlights our need for Jesus Christ. In Christ we are forgiven. In Christ we are declared innocent. And so we live our lives for Him by pursuing purity of eye and heart. Now as we think about these sins, as we continue to look at this list of sins, think about how Christ tells us to deal with the sin in our life. What does Jesus tell us? Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And in that way, overcoming sinful tendencies and habits and temptations takes intentional and intense action. Another one of the lies of Satan is that the sin that you struggle with isn't that big of a deal. Sin must be dealt with. And Job here is admitting that his heart and his mind are battlegrounds. And he's made a covenant, a commitment with his eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. And what's true for Job is true for each and every one of us. No matter how mature we may be, we will still face temptation. And the second we let our guard down is the second that we fail. Sin must be dealt with. Guard your heart and mind is another point. Guard your heart and mind. The man who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It is a sin. And I'll say this very clearly because it's something that we struggle with. It is a sin to think about having sex with someone other than your spouse. And that is true for those of us who are married and for those of us who are not married. Job is protecting what he is looking at and what he is thinking about. The secret to grow in grace lies in what we're thinking about. It's like what Paul tells us in Romans 8 when he says that those who live in sinful ways do so because they allow their mind to think in sinful ways. What we allow ourselves to think about determines the course of our lives. Sin is committed long before it comes to the fruit of outward action. Sin needs to be dealt with. Guard your heart and mind. And third point is you need to do something. Practical steps need to be taken to grow in holiness. Sin needs to be killed. You can't grow in your relationship with God as you indulge in some kind of sin on the side. You can't talk about maturing and growing if you aren't taking practical steps to turn off that screen or get the dumb phone instead of the smart one. Delete the app. Don't go to the site. It's only when we take the practical steps that we can say that we are serious about our relationship with Christ, serious about our desire to be like Christ, our desire to be holy. Jesus told us to pluck out and to cut off and to deny. And if we translate that to our current situation, that means shutting off, turning off, deleting, blocking, destroying. Now, in addition to lust, so we've got 9 more points this morning. In addition to lust, we have lying. Here in verse 5, Job is saying that if I have walked with falsehood, so he's talking about lying here. So the sin that he's talking about is lying, falsehood, and the judgment, verse 8, is let me sow and another eat. So he's not reaping what he sows in that point when it comes to his field. So here, Job is insisting that he has avoided falsehood or lying in every area of his life. He's kept the 9th commandment. Lying is the language of Satan. Lying and dishonesty and this falsehood is evidence of our own fallenness. And the judgment for this sin has to do with Job's crops. He's planting, but he's not harvesting. Somebody else is enjoying what he grew, what he raised. They're picking it, harvesting it before he does. Now, as we think about that, we can think all the way back to Job chapter 1 and 2. And Job is making the point here that the suffering that I'm enduring, someone coming in and taking what I've worked for, would be appropriate as a punishment for someone who's lying, someone who's saying half-truths or exaggerating the situation. But he's saying, I'm innocent of this. I haven't done this. I don't deserve it. And what about you? Have you ever spoken a falsehood or a lie? Shared something that was only a half-truth or an exaggeration? There was a woman who was praying, Lord, you know I have this weakness for exaggerating things. And as she prayed, the minister interrupted her and said, call them lies. I have a weakness for lying. Instead of lying, instead of dishonesty, instead of half-truths or exaggerations, we are called to pursue the truth. To be people of integrity. You say what you mean. Your yes is yes and your no, no. Lusting, lying, and now third, Job moves on to adultery. Verses 9 through 12. 9 through 12. The sin, if my heart has been enticed towards a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door. So Job has already mentioned lust, the adultery of the heart. And now he goes further to include seduction and the physical act of adultery. Once again, sex is for marriage and only for marriage. And so sex outside of the bonds of marriage is described as adultery. And we need to emphasize that in our culture of casual sex. We need to remember and remind ourselves that sex outside the bonds of marriage is sin. And Job describes this sin of his heart being enticed towards another woman who is not his wife. And the truth here is that adultery begins in the heart and leads to the outward action. The waiting outside your neighbor's door in order to have sex with his wife. And the judgment we see in verse 10. The judgment for that action, if Job committed adultery, the judgment would be, let my wife grind for another. And let others bow down on her. And so the punishment that Job describes fits the sin. Another man is going to do to Job what he has done to his neighbor, stealing the sexual intimacy of his wife. The word grind for is in reference to Job's wife being taken and grinding grain for somebody else. The phrase bow down on her is a very explicit sexual term. And so we could translate verse 10 as my wife grind the grain for another man, and may another man sleep with her. And what's being said here is that if Job steals his neighbor's wife, causing him pain and loss, it would be an appropriate judgment for Job to suffer that same pain and loss of his own wife. A heinous crime deserves heinous punishment. The consequence of this adultery is not only punishment by the judge that we see in the end of verse 11, but also fire. A fire that would consume as far as Abaddon, and a fire that would burn to the root all of Job's increase, all that Job has accomplished. And if you think about the suffering that Job is going through, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 16, literally, fire fell from heaven, destroying his sheep and his servants. And Job's saying, that would be fitting if I had committed adultery, but I'm innocent. I didn't do the sin that deserves this punishment. Next, fourth is oppression or injustice. That's 13 through 15. If I mistreated my servants or used my power or position to treat others badly, then there's nothing I could do when God rises up against me because God made them just like he made me. So Job's reason for treating others fairly or justly is because, hey, God made both of us. We're both created in the image of God. And so, as human beings, there is dignity. Every human is an image bearer of God. So So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We have a responsibility. We are our brothers and our sisters' keeper. As image bearers of God, we share a responsibility towards each other. And Job's saying, I'm not guilty of oppression or injustice. And this is something for us to keep in mind too. This biblical truth we need to remember as we watch the events that unfold on the news. Christians should be the very first to exemplify Christ when it comes to justice and to dignity. Hebrews 13 verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. And so instead of oppression, instead of injustice towards each other, we're called to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. After oppression or injustice, Job mentions neglecting the needy. Verses 16 through 23. If I have withheld anything from the poor that the poor desired, so if I have held anything back that the poor needed or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone. So basically, if I've eaten in my home alone while the fatherless, the orphan is starving, then I would deserve to be punished. But his defense is verse 18. For from my youth, the fatherless grew up with me as with a father. And from my mother's womb, I guided the widow. So you think back to Eliphaz. Eliphaz accused Job, Job, what secret sin did you keep? Maybe it's because you've oppressed the poor. Taking advantage of the helpless. Having a lack of generosity towards those in need. The widow and the orphan. Those who are defenseless. And once again, Job defends himself by stating that he's been generous in supplying food, verse 17. He's never eaten alone. He's always shared what he's had. And clothing, verse 19 through 20. He's clothed them with the fleece of his sheep. And when you look at verse 18 even, the impression is that among Job's children were orphans who he raised as his own. Job's been accused of neglect, and he responds by pointing to his generosity. And as I reflected on that this past week, it got me thinking, what if I was in Job's position? What if Eliphaz or one of the so-called friends accused me, came up to me and said, you neglect those who are in need. There's a lack of generosity in your heart. What would my response to that be? What would your response be? Do you reach out to the widow? Do you make sure the orphan isn't hungry? Do you give generously to those in need? Because a real part of what it means to be a Christian is living out your faith in how you treat those who are weak and destitute, those who are in need. That's how our faith responds to those in need. James 1 reminds us that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And so instead of neglecting those in need, we're called to a rich generosity, the same generosity that Christ has shown to us. And from neglect, we move on to greed. Verse 24 through 28. And at this point, you could say that Job is moving from the love your neighbor as yourself part of the law to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Because greed, and then the next one, idolatry, both have to do with trusting God instead of trusting stuff. The greed, what is the sin? Well, if I've made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I've put my trust and confidence in my gold, in my money, if I've rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand has found much. Job's saying, I haven't put my trust in my wealth, even though he was wealthy. He's put his trust in God alone. To trust anything in place of or alongside of God is idolatry. Well, what does it mean for us when we think of our own finances? What's your attitude towards your money? Do you put your trust in your money or in your God? Do you think more about money than you do God? Because if we trust in anything in place of or even alongside of God, we're dealing with idolatry, which Job is mentioning in 26 through 28. I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon. If I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, tempted to worship the sun and moon in place of God above. And the judgment is that he's going to be punished by the judges for what? For I would have been false to God above. And the question for us is, what in my life do I trust in, alongside of, or in place of God? Because that's how I discover the idols in my heart. Moving on, our eighth point, vindictiveness. Verses 29 through 30. I have not rejoiced, or if I have rejoiced in the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him. I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. So Job's not cheering with a selfish, vengeful joy when his enemies get what they deserve. He hasn't cursed them. Now, it may feel natural for us to feel some kind of satisfaction when our enemy suffers, but that's wrong. Judgment is the Lord. We're not called to have a vindictive spirit. Next is inhospitable or meanness, not practicing hospitality. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not filled with meat? So that's a little bit confusing. Basically saying, no one has ever said they haven't had their fill when they're with me. Everyone's had enough to eat. No sojourner, no stranger has ever had to sleep in the streets because I've always opened my door and invited them in. Similar way, we are called to practice hospitality, as if we're hosting Christ. For I was hungry and you gave me food, Jesus says. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Practicing hospitality. And then tenth, hypocrisy. Verse 33 through 34. The sin, verse 33, if I have concealed my transgressions as others do. So he's hiding his sin. By hiding my iniquity in my heart. And the reason, verse 34, is because I stood in great fear of the multitude. He's worried about what other people are going to think. And contempt of families terrified me. So I kept silent and did not go out of doors. Job did not hide who he truly was from others. Job doesn't deny. He hasn't concealed his sins. Notice verse 33. I want to draw your attention to that. That is Job admitting that he has sinned. That Job is a sinner. I have not concealed my transgressions as others do. I have not hid my iniquity, my sin in my heart. He's not hiding his sin because of what others might think of him. He's not a hypocrite. He's a man of integrity. Now at this point, this list of sins is a remarkable list. And the point that Job is making with each and every one of these sins is that the punishment that he is currently receiving, or I should say quote unquote punishment that he's receiving, because it's not actually a punishment, it's God's testing him. But Job is saying what I'm going through is a punishment for sins that I haven't committed. I'm innocent. Verse 34, oh that I had one to hear me. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. So he's calling out God at this point. God has treated me as guilty, and I'm not guilty. Oh, that I have the indictment written by my adversary. So an indictment. What are the charges that are brought against me? What are the offenses that are against me so that I can wear them and show my innocence like a prince? I would approach the Almighty. And in that moment, we get a hint of arrogance in Job, especially if Job is depending on his own righteousness, what he has done in order to stand boldly before God like a prince declaring that he's innocent. Job ends his list of sins by insisting that he is innocent and calling on God to give him a fair hearing. The words of Job are ended. Now, as we think about this list of sins, just like when we look at God's law, they should point out the fact that we are not perfect. They should reveal not only our own sinfulness, but also our desperate need for Jesus Christ. Because we aren't perfect on our own. We aren't sinless on our own. We're not innocent on our own. And as we think about what Job is saying here, yes, it's bold, but is it true? How can Job, a sinner, say these things? Say that he is innocent of these sins. And that's the big question. And that question, how can a sinner say that they're innocent? That question can only be answered by looking at what Job is saying here in light of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's a key point here to understand what Job is saying. It is completely arrogant for Job to say that he is innocent based on his own righteousness. As we've seen throughout this book, his innocence and his suffering points us ultimately forward to the perfect innocence of Jesus Christ and his suffering for us. Christ's perfect obedience extends both to his love for the Father and his love for his neighbor. If it was Jesus saying these words in Job 32, if it was Jesus listing out all of these sins and saying, yeah, I'm innocent, I haven't done any of those, that would be a lot easier for us to grasp. That awkwardness that we're feeling when Job says that he's completely innocent of all these sins wouldn't be there because Jesus, in fact, was perfect. Sinless. Completely innocent. And so how can Job, a sinner, say that he's innocent of sin? How can a sinner, and Job is in fact a sinner, claim to be innocent? How can you be a sinner and innocent at the same time? Because this is the heart of the gospel. Martin Luther had a Latin phrase. I think the Latin was simul justus et peccator, but basically it means at the same time justified and a sinner. In our justification, being declared righteous in Christ, we are at the same time righteous and sinners. In and of ourselves, under the analysis of God's scrutiny, if we were just basing it on what we've accomplished, then there's no hope. Then there's no hope for righteousness. But by imputation, by the faith in Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is now transferred to us, we are considered righteous. And that is the heart of the gospel. At the same time, we are sinners and completely innocent of sin, completely righteous in Jesus Christ. With each one of these sins that Job mentions, we feel the sting of guilt and failure. The law confronts us in our sin. But in Christ, you can look at each one of these sins and say, because I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ, I am innocent of that one and that one. Yep, and that one too. Entire list. When it comes to being judged, whose righteousness are we going to be judged by? By whose righteousness will we be judged? Am I going to be judged in order to get into heaven by my own righteousness, what I have done? Because there's no hope there. Only despair. If I had to trust in my own righteousness to get into heaven, you're done before you even start. But when we see that the righteousness that is ours by faith is the perfect righteousness of Christ, then we begin to understand why the gospel is such good news. Good news. Because we have been reconciled to God. We have been justified by God, not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of what Christ has accomplished. That's how you can be a sinner and at the same time, innocent, justified in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, thanking you and praising you for the innocent verdict that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. It's because of what Christ has done. And in light of our justification, in light of the salvation that is ours in Christ, in light of the righteousness that we are clothed with, it's our prayer that you will enable and help us to live lives of thankfulness for you, for all that you have given to us in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.